Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor.
Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. We're speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm Randy Noble, and Happy New Year to everyone on the Blog Talk circuit. Thank you so much for being a firm supporter of my program, The Cross in the Desert. This is the official first program of 2015, and I hope and pray that you had a wonderful holiday season, a wonderful Christmas, and that your new year is starting out on a very positive note. I trust and pray that you had a really, really good new year. Well, it's the first program, and once again, I'm reaffirming my commitment to be a voice for change, to be a voice for human rights for my dear, dear Iranian friends. It is my joy, it is my pleasure to be their voice, to report on the things that happen in Iran, to read their stories, and to do everything I can to bring awareness and education to the problems, the difficulties, and the struggles they face. In fact, in just about 2.5 weeks, I'll be having my first book signing of the new year. It's, of course, about the new book, The Cross in the Desert. And we'll be displaying that particular book, plus all of my other books, and handing out some of my blogs, and just educating my customers where I work at Family Christian Bookstore. So I'm really excited for this new book signing. Also going to play a very important DVD called The Green Wave. It chronicles the happenings of the bloody 2009 presidential election. And that's actually the election, the events of that election, that really led to why I do what I do today on the Cross in the Desert. So lots of exciting things happening. I just want to mention in passing, I'm not going to go into much detail because there's much to be sorted out and put together yet, but the new book for this year is going to take us all the way to the very troubled nation and country of Pakistan. I'm going to be dealing with the subject of forced marriages and honor killings. This one is a novel, and the name of it is going to be Prisoner of Her Culture, the subtitle, Sakina's Fight for Freedom. Prisoner of Her Culture, Sakina's Fight for Freedom. And this will be a very powerful, explosive, intense novel, as it should be. And it'll be all taking place on the continent, or the little country of Pakistan, and also the United States. And it's going to be about a very important friendship. I won't get into any more of the details. They're still being sorted out. But that should be something you can look forward to sometime this summer. And I've just began the real hardcore research right now. So I wanted to announce that to you as well. As we begin this new year, I want to update you on what's going on with Saeed, unfortunately prisoner of Iran. And what is happening is that Saeed's father will be returning to Iran sometime this month. His mother is here in the United States. And, of course, another Christmas, another New Year without her husband, it's got to be the most painful thing in the world. I can't imagine it. Of course, Negma is a fighter. She embraces her trials so well, as she says. And I was reading her status on Facebook just a couple of days ago, and she is asking you and me to help her in prayer and fasting for 3 weeks. Let me read briefly what she has to say. Would like to ask you to join me in prayer and fasting for 3 weeks, January 6th, Epiphany Day, which is the day celebrating the Magi's visit with the baby Jesus, through January 27th, that is the day Saeed was convicted to 8 years in the Iranian prison because of his Christian faith. I plan to abstain from coffee and chocolate. You are free to abstain from food, social media, TV, or skip a meal or two. The point is to spend that time in prayer, Magma writes. The Lord has been speaking to me from the book of Daniel. Over the last 2 years, there has been so many times I have wanted to give up. But the Lord has consistently spoken to me of perseverance and persistency. I believe that it was the persistence of Daniel in prayer that brought the necessary breakthrough. I believe that we will experience breakthrough as we seek the Lord together. One of the main focuses of the prayer and fasting will be for Saeed's release. During the 21 days of prayer and fasting, I will share scripture and what the Lord has been laying on my heart. I would be so encouraged if you do the same and share what the Lord has laid on your heart during your time of prayer and fasting. And then she gives an overview of the fast. But this is a very important, critical time for Negma and for the family and for all of us, as a matter of fact, as we seek God's face, as Daniel did. She's focusing on the book of Daniel, a 21-day fast, and you can choose what it is you fast from. There are some people that will fast totally and just have water. But if that's not you, you're not called to do that. It's just something that you give up, and as you give up that something, you replace it with a time of prayer for Saeed. And so we will join Negma in praying and fasting as we can and seek God's face for Saeed's release. And prayerfully, this is the year of breakthrough, the year of breakthrough for Saeed to be released, to be freed, and for Negma to have her husband and Rebecca and Jacob to have their father back home. Once again, we will certainly join Negma in that prayer time. As I was thinking about the first program of the new year, it became really obvious what this is a year of. Being rooted and grounded in the truth. Being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Having a firm foundation on God's Word. I can't think of anything more important that any of us do. No matter how much I talk about human rights, no matter how much I talk about my books or my Iranian friends, the very first foundation is the Word of God in prayer. And many of us are surrounded in our culture by the skeptics, the people who deny any absolute truth, the people who scoff at any truth at all, who make fun of Christians saying you believe in this truth, but there is no truth. Well, let me ask a question. This is for all of us, but mainly I'm thinking of skeptics, someone that may be an atheist, someone that is listening to my program but doesn't have a bedrock of absolute truth. And you may be asking, what is truth? Well, philosophers, sages, and theologians have debated down through the centuries as to what is truth. If you ask a college student or any on any given campus, what is truth? You are bound to receive answers such as, quote, everyone has an opinion or preference, to each his own, and whatever I decide is right. Well, 2,000 years ago, standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus didn't give an opinion or quote from any of the so-called philosophers. Instead, he made a startling affirmation as to what truth was. He looked Pilate directly in the eyes and declared, I was born and came into the world to testify of the truth. All who love the truth recognizes that what I say is truth. Well, Pilate couldn't believe his ears. What does this man think he is? Who does he think he is? Instead of bowing down in awe and reverence and worship, Pilate mocked Christ's declaration and scoffingly replied, what is truth? Well, our culture has carried on the same mocking and ridicule about the nature of truth. Truth is irrelevant. Only what I decide is right is the mood of our culture. Well, casting aside all respect and ridiculing and rebelling against any recognized authority, our culture has abandoned any standard of righteousness and replaced it with their own whims and wishes. Truth has been reduced to preference and whatever feels right at the moment. No wonder there is violence in our schools, kids killing other kids murdering their parents. When truth is abandoned, we lose our moral sensitivity and begin calling what is evil good. The sad lament in the book of Judges was that, quote, everyone was doing was what was right in the sight of their own eyes. As a result, there was a moral and spiritual decay resulting in the judgment of God. Now, I was quoting from John's Gospel, Jesus standing before Pilate. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. And three chapters later, Jesus prayed to his Father, quote, teach them your word, which is truth. The Bible presents God as a God of truth and integrity. Unfortunately, most of our culture has the cynicism and unbelief of Pilate mockingly saying, what is truth? Do you care about what is true and false? Our culture is suffering from a disease called truth decay. The only remedy to that is proclaiming Christ as the truth and affirming that his word is the final authority. If you want a life of integrity that will stand against the storms of life when all of their foundations are crumbling, then come to Christ and be safe and secure in the truth. I wanted to read this blog about what is truth. I wanted to get your attention because for us to have prosperity and success, for us to have a solid foundation, we have to have the truth. We have to be those that treasure the truth. And the Bible claims to be just that. It claims to be the truth. And I want to read right now to you the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. If you're beginning this new year and you want to begin it in the truth, you want to have this solid foundation, listen to what Jesus said in the famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is bedrock. I like that. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on a sandbar. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. So if you believe the words of Jesus and you build your life on his words, you are obedient to that, your house will stand the most fierce of storms because it's built on the truth, the bedrock, the solid foundation. But if you are listening to the teachings of Christ and scoff and mock at them and don't obey them, Jesus says it's like building a house on sand, and when the storms come, your house will collapse. So I think if you agree with me, I'm sure you do, you're going to build your life on the words of Christ. Well, that brings us to the next topic. Well, as Christians, we find our truth in a person, Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and we also find that truth recorded in Holy Scripture, the Bible. But our culture, who abandons any authority and scoffs at anything that claims to be the truth, would say, well, the Word of God, that's what you claim. The Hindus have the Bhagavad Gita. The Muslims have the Quran. Everyone claims that their book is the truth. What's so different about yours? And how do we know that you can even trust the Bible? Well, I think I would like to answer those objections. I want to begin my new year defending the integrity and the truth claims of Scripture. And what I want to do right now on the cross in the desert is I want to focus in on a particular teacher, Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a an outstanding apologist and theologian and philosopher all in one. He is a good defender of the faith, and a couple of years ago, he was on the John Ankerberg Show, and they did a series on suffering and evil and why we can trust the Bible. And I thought this would be a great time to solidify your faith, to strengthen your faith by hearing the reasons why we can trust the Bible. And again, this is for your benefit. If you're a Christian, this will help strengthen your faith. This will help you give answers to those around you that question the truth claims of Scripture. And if you're not a Christian, you're always welcome on my program. And these may be some good reasons for you to take a very serious look at the Bible and who Jesus is. So what I want to do right now is play a clip for you and give you reasons why Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Let's listen to that right now on the cross in the desert.
Well, this is just our first program in this series entitled, Is the Bible Unique or Just Another Religious Book? I asked Dr. Geisler to summarize why it is that we as Christians believe that the Bible came from God, and then to introduce next week's topic.
So the Bible claims to be, and the Bible proves to be, the Word of God. It proves to be because the authors were supernaturally confirmed. Proves to be because there are supernatural predictions made hundreds of years in advance that literally came true. It also proves to be because the Bible has amazing unity. It was written by 40 people over a period of 1,500 years in two different languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, on hundreds of different topics, and yet it has amazing unity. The same story from beginning to end. God created man, he fell. Christ was sent to save us. He's going to come back to defeat evil and bring in the eternal kingdom. No other book in the world written by 40 authors over 1,500 years on a similar topic with hundreds of little subtopics would ever come out with this kind of unity. For example, take a medical advisor. Suppose we had 40 doctors over 1,500 years telling us the solution to sickness. One chapter would read, it's all in demons. Another chapter would read, it's in the blood, the blood letters from the barber pole, you know, take the blood out. George Washington died probably from blood letters. Another chapter would say, it's all in your mind. Wouldn't have unity. The Bible has the same problem, the same solution, with all this great diversity, this amazing unity, shows there must be one mind behind it, using these authors to bring about these marvelous truths. The Bible claims to be and proves to be the Word of God by supernatural miracles, by amazing predictions, and by incredible unity. I know the skeptic is saying, but what about all those errors in the Bible? Let me say something. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God cannot err. Therefore, the Bible cannot err.
And that's Dr. Norman Geisler on the John Ankerberg Show giving us some solid reasons why we can trust the Bible as being a revelation of God. I think his point is very, very well taken. The amazing unity, again, with 40 different authors writing on three different continents over 1,500 years. And those are some amazing claims why we can trust the Bible as a unique revelation of God. I think I'd like to add a few things to what Dr. Geisler was saying. The prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus, we have predictions in the Old Testament, specific predictions that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, and then you have these amazing fulfillments right away in the New Testament hundreds of years later. And there are many, many prophecies about the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. All of them prophesied hundreds of years before the event, and then we see Christ uniquely fulfilling each of these particular predictions. And so many of Jewish people have looked at these prophecies and have concluded that these cannot be just flukes and luck and chance, and this wasn't something written after the fact, but that this is a record that God knows the future, that God knows the end from the beginning. And that is why we can see these specific statements in Scripture that God instructed the prophets to write down, because God knows the future, and God can see way down the line that we can't see. He sees the whole picture. And so the Bible is unique not only because of the great unity, but because of fulfilled prophecy and the claim that God knows the future. So this is why millions and millions of Christians, and myself included, put our faith and confidence in the truth claims of the Word of God. Well, some may say, well, okay, you say that this is evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, but when you read these authors, these apostles, these followers of Jesus, oh, come on, you know, they're padding the case, Randy. Of course they're going to say these things about Jesus. And again, you know, they were his friends and followers. Didn't they just invent these stories? I mean, can you really trust these biblical authors as being accurate and reliable? Those are things that happened thousands of years ago, Randy. Well, once again, I want to bring to our Blog Talk Radio Dr. Norman Geisler, who's going to explain why the biblical authors can be trusted as reliable. So let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Our topic is, can we trust the Bible? How do we know that the books of the Bible that we have in our hands today have been reliably copied down through the years, going all the way back to the people who wrote them? And number two, what about the authors who wrote the original manuscripts? Can we tell that these people were honest and accurate? Well, the answer is yes. My guest is Dr. Norman Geisler, and I'd like you to listen.
The Bible, can we trust it? We've already talked about the Bible, who wrote it. It was written by men of God who were moved by the Spirit of God to produce the Word of God. We've talked about the Bible. Are there any errors? Well, God can't err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible can't err. Now let's take a look at the Bible. Can we trust it? Are the documents reliable? Are the witnesses reliable? In order to understand whether the Bible is a trustworthy book, we've got to look at two basic things. Are the documents that we have in our hand, upon which our translations are based, are those reliably copied, accurately reproduced down through the years? Number one. Number two, what about the people who wrote the originals? Are these people who were honest, reliable, accurate? Has it been cross-checked by history, archaeology? Is the Bible, as we have it in our hands today, a trustworthy account of what was originally said? This may come as a great surprise to you in the light of all the criticism you read about the Bible in magazines and television and newspaper, but there's more evidence that the New Testament is an accurate historical record than for any book from the ancient world. Now, I know that's a big claim, but let's take a look at the evidence. First of all, we have more documents, more accurately copied documents with a higher percent of accuracy and a closer proximity to the original than any book from the ancient world. Take a look at this chart. Now notice the reliability of the New Testament documents. In the left column, we have other books from the ancient world: Hindu Mahabharata, Homer's Iliad, Herodotus' history, Thucydides, Plato, Demosthenes, and a number of other books. Then we have in the next column the date they were written, the next column the earliest copies we have, and the important columns are the last couple columns. Now here's what I want to say to you about this information before we look at it in more detail. The Bible has more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and better copied manuscripts than any book from antiquity. So that if you cannot believe the Bible is historically reliable, you would have to throw out all of history, everything in high school, in college, in classical departments, every university in the world based on documents from the ancient world would have to be totally annihilated unless you're going to accept the Bible as historically reliable. Now let's take a look at the chart again. Notice the time gap for most other books from the ancient world. 1,300 years, Herodotus, Thucydides, 1,300 years. That's between the time it was written and the first copies. 1,400 years, 1,000. In fact, 750, so we have down there for Pliny on the bottom. Let's take one example, and it's right in the middle of the chart. Plato, he wrote around 400 B.C. First copy from 900 A.D. Gap, 1,300 years. In other words, there's 1,300 years of transmission. We don't have anything to verify how accurately it was copied during those years. And we have only seven copies of Plato We have only a few copies in 1,300 years. Now, the average for most books from the ancient world, the average is over a 1,000-year gap between the time he wrote it and the first copies we have. Look at the Bible on the bottom of the chart. We have books as early as 114 A.D. We have the John Ryland fragment, and 114 A.D., that's probably only 25 years after the time that John wrote the book. And we have it from Egypt, that's all the way across the Mediterranean, in a small town. That means that we have copies that go back right within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses and contemporaries of the people who wrote them. We have whole books, the Bodmer Papyri, look on the bottom of the chart, from 200 A.D. and 250, we have most of the New Testament in the Chester Beatty Papyri, and from 325 and 350, we have the Vaticanus manuscripts, Sinaiticus manuscripts. We have more copies of the Bible, which I'll get to in a moment, closer to the original, that were more accurately copied than any book from the ancient world. In order to illustrate that, take a look at the chart again. Notice the next column, how many copies we have. Homer's Iliad, 643. That's the most of any book from the ancient world outside the Bible. We have 8 and 7 and 10 and 200. Down on the bottom, we have 5,686 handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's 10 times as many as the second, and 100 times as many as some of the other books from the ancient world. Now, if you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust anything your history teacher tells you, your classics teacher tells you in any school or university in the country, because we have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, closer to the original than any book from antiquity.
That is Dr. Norman Geisler on the John Ankerberg Show, I think giving a very important aspect and answer to the claim that how do we know that the Bible is reliable, is trustworthy, etc. And I think his claim about manuscript evidence, and we have more manuscripts than any other book in the ancient world, closer to the original than any other book in the ancient world, I think this is good evidence that what we have in our hands is reliable. But there are those that would say, well, okay, maybe that's true. We have all of these manuscripts that outnumber the manuscripts of the ancient classical works. But again, how do we know that it was accurately copied? How do we know we can trust it? Well, I'm glad you asked. And here is Dr. Norman Geisler once again answering the question.
All right, the first point that Dr. Geisler is making is that the Bible has been accurately copied. Compare it with any other book in the ancient world, and you'll find that the Bible has more copies than any other book, and a shorter interval between the original manuscripts that were written and the extant copies we now possess. But these are not the only reasons why you should trust the Bible. Listen.
Let's take one more look at the chart. Look at the last column. How accurately is the Bible copied? Well, we can't tell most books, because if you have 1,300-year gap and 7 or 8 manuscripts, you can't know. But we do have a reading. There's a great scholar, Bruce Metzger, taught at Princeton University, and he made this comparison. The Mahabharata, about 90% accurately copied. The Homer's Iliad, about 95% accurately copied. But look at the bottom, the Bible. The Bible is 99%+ accurately copied. It's the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. In fact, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said it's about 99.9% accurately copied. That's better than ivory soap, which is only 99.44% pure. He said, well, what about that 0.1 or 0.5 or whatever it is? Little details, spelling, things that don't affect the meaning, any major or minor doctrine of the Bible at all. You hold in your hands the most accurately copied book from the ancient world. If you can't trust it, you can't trust anything else. The Dead Sea Scrolls produced manuscripts that were 1,000 years earlier than most of the other Hebrew manuscripts we had before that. So it gave a good test case of how accurately was the Bible copied during those 1,000 years. Let's take Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, after 1,000 years of copying, according to the earlier manuscripts, it boils down to one word, the word light, verse 11 in Isaiah 53, that doesn't change the meaning of the passage at all. The Bible has the most accurately copied transcripts and manuscripts from the ancient world, and when they do vary, they vary in spelling, a word here, some other word added there that does not affect its message. Here's another thing that's very important. Not only do we have 5,686 manuscripts, earlier, more accurately copied than any book from the ancient world, but if you destroyed every Bible in the world, all of those almost 6,000 manuscripts, all of the translations in Latin and Ethiopic and Coptic and every other language, you destroyed every Bible in the world, we could still reconstruct virtually the whole Bible from quotations from the early fathers. Go to your library and get out the Antonicene fathers, the fathers from 2nd to the 4th century, and this chart shows us what you would see. One scholar studied the Antonicene fathers and he concluded there were 36,289 quotes from the New Testament in these early fathers. That means every verse in the New Testament except 11, most of which come from 3 John. When did you quote 3 John last? Are found in these fathers. You could destroy every Bible in the world and still reconstruct virtually the whole New Testament just from these quotations of the fathers.
Well, it's very apparent to me that God has preserved his word down through the centuries. He wants you and me to know the truth. He wants you and me to have an accurate representation of what he has said. And this book can be trusted because it really, in many, many ways, is a supernatural book in its preservation and in its teaching. And so we have learned today many, many facts about the scripture that will help maybe give you some answers to those skeptics, to those spiritual seekers that are asking questions about the reliability of the Bible. Now, of course, much, much more could be said, but these are the basics. And what I wanted to do this year was to help you lay a firm foundation in the truth of God's word, because whenever the storms of life hit, whenever uncertainties hit, we have the trustworthy Bible in our hands to lead and guide us into all truth and to holy living. And so I wanted to begin this program this year by reaffirming not only my commitment to be a person to speak and be a voice for my Iranian friends, but to also reaffirm my commitment in that my whole life is based around the trustworthiness and the accuracy of the Word of God, and that what God has told me in his book, it will shape and transform my life, it will shape and transform your life, and we can stand against any storm and any attack because we have the truth of the Word of God in our hands, and I wanted to begin that year reaffirming that. Well, as we reflect on the beginning of this year, most of us want to have great exploits this year, to do things for God, to have great life-transforming experiences. But one thing our nation needs in its moral and spiritual decay, we need a real awakening, a real return to God, a real firm commitment in his truth. We need a spiritual awakening in our government and everywhere in this nation for our nation to once again be the greatest nation on earth because we serve the greatest God in the universe. We need to have that kind of awakening. And here is Chris Tomlin right now on the cross in the desert to lead us into that awakening.
Oh,
is Chris Tomlin. Just an amazing song called Awakening. And in that song, he's talking about a commitment to Christ, a commitment to walk in the truth, a commitment to follow Christ no matter what. A nation that has been revitalized by the truth of Scripture. A song about renewing our commitment and coming to this awakening that the only hope we have as a nation is to return to Christ and to reaffirm our commitment to walk in His ways. I love this song. It's a great song to begin our new year, speaking of spiritual awakening. Well, on this program today, we've been talking about the truth claims of the Bible. What is truth and how truth should lead and guide our life? There are many, many claims, though, in the world, religious claims, and how do you sort them all out? What helps me is the very fact of what Jesus said. Jesus was asked by Thomas the night before his crucifixion, "Show us the way." And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Those important words have changed my whole life. Jesus says, "If you are lost, I am the way. If you're seeking the truth, I am the truth. And if you're looking for new life, I am the life." Well, my dear friends in Iran hunger and thirst for this. Many, many Christians are in prison suffering for their faith because they have left Islam and found true meaning and purpose and forgiveness, joy and peace in Jesus. They are suffering for their faith. And then there are my friends struggling for their freedom. One of the most important things I saw in 2014 was a movement in Iran called the Stealthy Freedom Movement, where women would take pictures of themselves, selfie pictures of them walking for a few moments in the sunlight without their hijab, protesting the mandatory wearing of the hijab. Well, this movement has blossomed into thousands of women on the Stealthy Freedom page. And they are in many ways trying to say, "I want freedom." And no matter how it is accomplished, even if it's done stealthily, in secret, we will say something to this government. We will say to this government, "This is what I prefer, not what you tell me to do." And just recently I had on my page a posting from Stealthy Freedom. I really loved what this courageous Iranian woman said. In fact, I want to read to you. There's a picture of her standing on the beach without her hijab, and she had this to say in her posting, quote, "This is a photo of me being free in my country, Iran. I set it beside the very same billboard that the Organization for Enjoining Good and Forbidding Wrong made about the Stealthy Freedom page. I did it to let them know that the Iranian woman who loves her country, who has stayed back in her country, and who's fighting for her freedom with a peaceful language and without violence, a citizen, should be lifted up on the billboards of the city with pride and not with humiliation. Your insistence of covering me up, your fear of me choosing my own path, this hijab that you want me to keep on my head with the force of the guidance, patrolling compulsion, all of these show how you're afraid of the power of my freedom. Because you know that taking my freedom away is the only thing that keeps you standing. But remember, the more you force us with compulsory hijab, and the more you limit our freedom, the louder we'll raise our voices. The stronger we'll fight, the firmer we'll stand. Let me talk to you in your own language. To the dishonorable legislature who passed compulsion on us and interpreted our need, our right to protest as lawlessness, be angry at us and die with this anger." Well said by this Iranian woman, who was basically saying to you and me, the more that you make it compulsory, the more we're going to protest, and the more you're going to see pictures of us without our hijab. And these Iranian women are not afraid of the government. They are taking a stand. And even though it is called Stealthy Freedom because they have to do it kind of secretly, nonetheless, they are doing it. Most of them know it's very risky to have their picture on Facebook without a hijab. They can be fined. They can be arrested. They can be lashed. They can be imprisoned. But they're saying it doesn't matter. This is what every Iranian woman wants, is to have the freedom, to have the choice of where, of whether or not they should wear the hijab. I read that story to read this next one to you. This is a story written by my dear friend Paymana. Her stories are in my new book, The Cross in the Desert. Paymana is a Christian. She has fled Iran. She is now living in Malaysia as a Christian refugee. But nonetheless, she is still standing out and speaking for her Iranian people. She is still making her voice be heard. And recently, on my last program, I featured a very powerful story by Paymana, and she agreed to write another one. And I want to read this to you. It's really, the title of it is, I Must Be a Christian, Not a Muslim. I want you to hear what she has to say here. Because in Iran, really, the official religion is Islam. You must be a Muslim. And if you're a Muslim, you better stay a Muslim, because if you convert, you can be put to death. And so it's pretty much mandatory for you to be a Muslim living in Iran. I want you to hear, though, from history, what Paymana has to say, the reason why she's a Christian, and why she believes that all Iranians should as well be Christians. Of course, they have a choice. But she has a way with words. Paymana is a journalist, and I want you to hear what she has to say in her latest story. I'm going to read it to you. Before God sent his only son on the earth, he used my nation to prepare the way for his coming. So why should I be a Muslim? Before God sent his only begotten son on the earth, my kings, Persian kings, Darius and Cyrus, helped Daniel to change the age. It was the Persian kings who commanded people around their kingdom to respect Jehovah, Daniel's God. Daniel's God, not Muhammad's. Jehovah, not Allah. Persian kings' names were mentioned in the Bible several times with honor and appreciation, with respect and admiration. In the Bible, not the Quran. My nation was chosen to support Israelites, not Arabs. Why must I be a Muslim, not a Christian? Persians cooperated with Israelites, but Arabs attacked Iran, burnt everything, killed everybody, and raped women. Persians and Israelites were friends, but Arabs were their enemies. Persians were chosen to help Daniel, not Muhammad. Why must I be a Muslim? Why must I believe in Arabs' God Allah? Before God sent his son on the earth, he chose three Persian wise men to welcome him. Before God put on flesh coming to the earth, three men, only three men, not more, were informed of his coming. And all of them were Persian. Persian not from different nations, only Persian. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it a sign for Persians? Isn't it a message for my nation? When Jesus was born, only three Persians were directed to find him, to visit him, to give him gifts. Wow, how awesome. Among all the nations, only Persians. Why was not each of them selected from among a different kingdom? Why were only Persians called on his birthday and kept his place of birthday secret to protect him? Why were they informed of Jesus' birth but not Muhammad's? Why were they chosen and guided by Jehovah, but not Allah? Must not I be faithful to Christ? Queen Esther also had a big role in saving lives of God's children. Who did God use to help her? His husband, the king of Persia, Iran. Why must I be a Muslim? My God, Christ, always chose me, always called me as a sinner, but Allah ordered to kill me as a non-believer. Christ called my nation. Muhammad killed my nation. Why should I change Christ's unconditional love to all people with Allah's love, who only loves those who love him? In the Holy Bible, it was mentioned several times that Christ would be born and crucified and finally resurrected. But suddenly, Muhammad's miracle book, Quran, Allah's book, denied his crucifixion. What kind of God is he who keeps on predicting a story and suddenly changes his mind, changes the destiny, more importantly, changes the plan of salvation? Muhammad's God, Allah, has denied my God, Christ. While different people in different books during hundreds of years had told about his crucifixion and resurrection. How can I trust such a God who considers my Christ a prophet, like Muhammad? Can Muhammad be compared with Jesus? Muhammad is dead. His body is in the grave. Christ is alive. He is a life-giving spirit flowing into all of us. Muhammad was born due to lust by flesh. He is the son of Abdullah, the servant of Allah, his earthly father, a human. I hope you know why his name is Abdullah and his father's name is Abdullah Matalib, the servant of Matalib. But Jesus is the son of his heavenly father, the son of God. I don't want to judge about Arabs' war, the way they kill people, including Persians in Persia, Iran, raping women. But who can claim that Christ ever hurt a single person? Christ put on flesh, came on earth, rose up from the dead, healed the sick, fed hungry people, and was crucified by them. Muhammad shed others' blood for his Allah. Christ shed his blood for you and me. Everyone saw Jesus' miracles, but what is Muhammad's miracle? Quran, a big part of which is the copy of the Old Testament, a part of it humiliating women and human animal desires. What is Muhammad's miracle? Going to sky riding a donkey? Who saw him going? Who saw the donkey? Muhammad enjoyed several women from 9-year-old to middle age, even his servants and maids. My Christ only forgave women, supported them, and opened them to the truth, the eternal life. I don't want to judge if Muhammad committed sins or, in spite of all wars, shed blood, but who can claim just one sin was committed by Jesus? Christ is the Word of God. Is Muhammad too? The Bible mentioned how Maria broke the valuable Persian alabaster flask to anoint Jesus. That flask broke then, but I am the real precious Persian alabaster flask to contain the most valuable content. I am the real alabaster flask waiting for the special happy day. I am not a Muslim, but a Christian. I was chosen by Christ, not Allah. I was chosen and called to prepare for Christ's coming. I want you to hear these words again and again by my friend Pamina. I love the way she scripts out the comparisons between Christ and Muhammad, between Allah and Jehovah, or Yahweh. I want you to hear very, very clearly how she said, my nation was chosen to witness the birth of Jesus, to come and be the wise men to worship him. And that's why she says, why are Iranians Muslims instead of Christians? When the Bible, it's so very accurately written, shows how my nation, my kings were honored by God, were chosen by God. And she's saying, please come to Jesus. Our nation years ago, thousands of years ago, witnessed the birth of Jesus. My God called 3 Persian magi to come and worship Jesus at his birth. Thank you, Pamina, for a wonderful, wonderful story, for the points that you made. Some of them will not be welcomed by many Muslims. Some of them will be controversial, but she speaks the truth, and I love the way that she writes. On today's Cross in the Desert, my whole purpose has been to bring to you and me the foundation for our life, the truth that needs to guide our life. And as we begin this new year, to invite you, if you're not a Christian, to believe in the truth that has transformed my life. For many, many years ago, before I was a Christian, I was so terrified and so afraid of death. I had no foundation. I had nothing to grab onto. I was terrified until my grandmother's Bible was given to me after she died. And I opened it up and just began to read. And when I read, I began to understand. And I began to start to have hope instead of fear. And I had that hope when I read about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, forgiving all of my guilt and shame. But one day, 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. And I began to look at that. And as someone that wasn't a believer yet, I began to reach out and say, Jesus, I have this fear of death. I have this fear of what will happen to me. And Jesus gave me hope. And to make a long story short, my journey began with looking at who Jesus was and looking at him as the risen Savior from the dead. And my life was changed from fear and hopelessness to faith and transformation. To no longer have that fear, but to know Christ. To not just know Christ as Savior, but Lord. And as my journey continued, I began to look at what it meant to follow Jesus and what it meant to know him. And it's been over 35 years ago that I first gave my heart to Christ. And I have learned so much. I have struggled many times, and I've had my doubts, and I've had my trials. But I have learned that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the way and the truth and the life. And he reaches out to you with his arms of love. If you're an Iranian today that has suffered so much, that has watched how false religion has destroyed your country, and Jesus holds out his arms of love and forgiveness and asks you to come to him and experience a transformation that will change your life. Thousands of Iranians sit in prison, refusing to come back to return to Islam because they have found Jesus. They have found the way, the truth, and the life. They have found in Jesus an incomparable peace and an incomparable forgiveness, unlike anyone else. Jesus has changed the lives of thousands of Iranians, and one of them is my dear friend Paymana. When I read her story, I can see how Jesus has so changed her heart and mind. She has hope where there was once fear. She has purpose where there was once hopelessness. And while she is in Malaysia as a Christian refugee, and that is not an easy life, she is surrounded by loving Christians who has helped her grow in her faith. And I am thankful that I have Paymana as a friend. What a powerful voice of truth to her Iranian friends all over the world. I hope that you listen carefully to her story because it is a powerful truth when you think about what she said in her story, why she is a Christian and not a Muslim. As you begin this year, I hope that you find your peace and your foundation in Christ. As I begin this year with the many challenges ahead of me, the many books to yet be written, I think of my Iranian friends. I think of Saeed Abedini in prison. I think of Amir Hekmati, of Farshad Fassi, of Benham Irani. And my continual prayers and love are with all of these men. I continue to pray for their peace and freedom. They have been such a powerful witness for Jesus where they are, but they have families that miss them. And so I am praying for their release, for their freedom this year. Please join me this year. Please join me in being a voice for suffering Iranians all over the world. I want to thank you so much from the heart for being a guest on my program, for listening in the chat room. I thank you for supporting The Cross in the Desert. I look forward to once again serving you this year. I want to hear from you. Anything you have to say, please message me on my Facebook page. Going to see you very soon again on this Thursday. Have yourself an incredible week. God bless you, and thank you for listening to The Cross in the Desert. God bless you. See you very soon.
Healing rain.